All right, Daniel chapter 3, as we jump into this, I'll give you a little bit of the setting. We don't have time to go back and discuss a lot of the details, but basically at this point, as the Babylonians came into Israel and took Israel captive because of Israel's sinfulness, you remember this was part of God's disciplinary process with his children Israel, because they had gone off into idolatry, were worshiping other gods. It's almost as if God said, you want idols? I'll give you idols. And has them sent off in captivity to Babylon, which was pretty much idolatry central for their day. And I will say this, during that process of that captivity, by the time Israel came back into their land, they still have had other problems through the centuries. Idolatry has generally not been one of them. This was part of God's process of cleansing them of that idolatry. Well, in the process of this captivity and some of the Jewish people being brought to Babylon, a couple of individuals have distinguished themselves as standing up for their God, the true and living God, Yahweh. These men, Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, have been renamed by the king of Babylon. Daniel becomes Belteshazzar. We don't hear that very often. But his three friends you more commonly know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or if your kids watch VeggieTales, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. My kids used to call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Tebedwego. But they're more commonly known by those names. They have now been placed by Nebuchadnezzar through a series of events that obviously a sovereign God orchestrated. They have been placed in positions of power in the Babylonian Empire. And that's where we pick up at verse 1. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. So you can imagine, if you will, this large image, probably something of a statue. My personal belief was that it probably looked somewhat like Nebuchadnezzar. And he sets up this statue 90 feet tall. You say, oh, that's what 60 cubits is? Yes, a cubit was generally measured as the distance between an average man's elbow and the tip of his finger, about 18 inches. Now, we're going through 1 Samuel with my congregation down in the Springs, and we were just talking about Goliath and his height that's given, of course, in cubits. And I made that comment about 18 inches. Well, a cubit's probably a little longer if you're Goliath-sized, but generally 18 inches. So we assume by that this statue, kind of weird dimensions, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, very tall, very thin. And he set it up, it says, in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Now, as I mentioned, I think this probably looked somewhat like Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe he was very tall and very thin. But it's likely because in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And as Daniel came and interpreted the dream, Nebuchadnezzar was represented by an image with a head of gold. But now, apparently, Nebuchadnezzar makes this entire image of gold. It says that he set it up on the plains of Dura. Now, to imagine what this looked like, you have to imagine not setting this up in downtown Castle Rock, because, again, you have a mountainous, hilly community. But have you ever driven through Kansas or Nebraska? Yeah, see, nobody just says, yes. No, everybody laughs or they groan. It's like one of the worst experiences of my entire life. I'm sure it's a wonderful place to live. But driving through there is an entirely different experience. It's not so pleasant because there's just hours and hours of flat and nothing. Well, imagine if you saw a 90-foot statue in the middle of Nebraska. You could probably see it from Kansas. You could probably see it from the eastern plains of Colorado. Right? This massive tall statue. Imagine one of those turbines that they've taken to putting in these flat, windy areas to kill birds. I think that's why they put them out there. I believe that's the purpose. And imagine this being a tall, thin image of gold, the sun gleaming off of it. You could see it for miles. And King Nebuchadnezzar, it says in verse 2, sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So you've got the image, and then in this large, massive group of people in front of it, probably thousands of people, they're all standing there. They've all been, well, shall we say, invited to the dedication of this image. And I say invited, you know, with the air quotes around it, because when you're invited by the emperor of Babylon to be somewhere, you be somewhere. Right? Because this is a guy, as we'll see when we go through our text, this is a guy that was accustomed to killing people that didn't do what he said. And he didn't just kill them nicely. No, he would throw them into a furnace. Or he would, one of his favorite phrases is, you will be cut into pieces and your house will be made an ash heap. Or if you have the old King Jimmy that didn't clean it up so much for our modern Western sensibilities, you will be made a dung heap. Your house will be made a dung heap. This is Nebuchadnezzar. So when he says to the government officials, you're gathering for this dedication of this image, you're gathering for the dedication of the image. So verse 4, a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, all the people groups and all the known world at that time, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. So you see the scene. You can picture it out in the plains of Dura. And all these people gathered, and then a messenger stands up and he says, when you hear all of this music, you are to fall down on your face in front of this image and worship the God of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I find it fascinating that music would be used as this instrument of worship, because we know that music is a powerful tool in worship, don't we? Now, we understand that we use the terminology, like when the guys were up here and they were playing, were up here and they were playing and leading us in worship. We call that sometimes the worship portion of our service. And I'm pretty sure, because Dave has taught this fellowship well, that we understand that that is a part of worship. It's not all that worship encompasses. I hope right now as we go through the word that we are worshiping. Amen? We are acknowledging as we read this, look how good God is. Look how great God is. Look how much God loves his people. And we can respond to that in worship. As you walk out, and there are offering boxes in the back. And I love that this fellowship does it that way. It's the same way that we do. It's an act of worship to give to the Lord. Because worship doesn't stop when the guitars are put down. Right? Worship doesn't stop when you're dismissed from the service. I had a pastor one time tell me, I don't think you should do the offering boxes. And he's a pastor I appreciate and I respect his ministry, and he's been a friend for many years. And he said, I don't think you should do that. I think you should pass the plate like most of the churches we came from, right? You need to pass the plate because your people need to understand that giving is a part of worship. I said, you know what? I disagree with you. I believe that as people walk out and they put their gifts in that box, they're seeing that the worship doesn't stop here. It continues as they walk out the door. And this is why God says that we are to be cheerful givers. And I'm sure Pastor Dave has told you the word means hilarious. We are to be hilarious givers. You know what would bless the leadership of your fellowship? If as they're standing back there and you're walking out and you drop your check or your whatever it is into that offering box, you just go, ha, 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 ha. Ha, ha, ha. Let's see how high this bounces. No. That's not what I'm talking about. It's more, Lord, you're so good to have given to me. I want to give a portion back to your work. It's worship. You need to worship when you walk out the doors. Hopefully you're worshiping God in the parking lot. Because a lot of other things can happen as you're trying to get out of the parking lot that do not include worship. So it's great that we remain in that attitude of worship. But music is a tool that can be used to lead us in worship. Satan uses it. He uses it to lead us in worship all the time. But what an awesome thing to see it redeemed here to use in worship. Now, me personally, stylistically, I like the kind of worship that we had here today, last night. A little bit more subdued, but sometimes I like the rock kind of worship. As I got a little bit older, and I am, but as I got a little bit older, when my grandmother passed away, it threw me back. She took care of me for a lot of years when I was younger. And I remember sitting with my grandmother watching Hee Haw. How many of you remember that show, Hee Haw? If you don't, you young people, YouTube it. Hilarious. Hokey and hilarious. What was it Julia said? It's a hoot. Right? And it threw me back there. And I had an aversion to country music. But as I started going back there, I'm like, wow, it is true. You can actually use country music to worship God. I didn't know that. For many years, I rejected that idea. The verdict is still out on rap. But really, guys, it's not an issue of style, not an issue of beat. Music is a tool to lead us in worship of God or worship of something else or someone else. Here it's being used to encourage the people in the worship of Nebuchadnezzar's image. Well, he uses another tool to encourage them to worship his image. Verse 6. Whoever does not fall down in worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Well, that's probably an encouragement to worship his idol, or at least a discouragement not to. And listen, this was not a threat that was to be taken lightly. You know, I said last night, this was not an idle threat. And then I realized, well, actually it was. I-D-O-L. But it was not an idle threat, I-D-L-E. Jeremiah chapter 29 records two specific people that Nebuchadnezzar burned in the fire as the king of Babylon. So if he says, worship or you're going in the furnace, you know he'll throw you in the furnace. So at that time, verse 7, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. One of the things that I desire to do every time I teach the scripture, especially when it's a narrative portion of scripture, is to try and paint a picture so that we are transported from an auditorium in Castle Rock to being in the scene where we can see and imagine what it must have felt like to have been there at that time. So put yourself in the shoes, or the sandals, if you will, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they're not bowing down. So in this scene, this tall statue, thousands of people standing there, the band starts playing, everyone bows down, and you're one of three people that's still standing. How awkward would that be? You know, we seldom stop to think about that. What do you do? Do you stand there with your hands on your hips and look at me? I will not bow. No, I don't think so. I think you're kind of going, hey, Shadrach, yeah, can you read Daniel 3 again? Tell me how this is going to turn out. I'm not feeling real good about this right now. No, we can't bow. I know we can't bow, but this is uncomfortable. They're not standing. Everyone else bows down. So verse 8 says, therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. And why would they do that? Because they were envious. Even though Daniel and his three buddies had saved their lives previously, you can read about that in the first chapter. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego had saved these men's lives, but in so doing, they had been now catapulted over them in leadership positions. And they want those leadership positions. And so they're envious, and they're jealous, and they're power hungry. And so these envious Chaldeans came forward and accused them. They spoke, verse 9, and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Yeah, they're sucking up to the king. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of all this music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Now, I like these guys. These are young men. We don't know exactly how old, but at the most, they're in their early 20s by the chronology that we've been given. And here they are saying, we're not going to bow down to these images. Three great men among thousands with lesser conviction. And they say, we're not bowing. For what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his soul? And they set all of their power, all of their position, all of the prestige, all of their possessions that they had, they are willing to risk it all, including their own persons, their very lives, to say no. Exodus chapter 20 said, you shall worship the Lord your God alone. Him only shall you serve. You will have no graven images. Well, we must obey the Lord. And so like Jim Elliot, I love that quote from Jim Elliot, who was ultimately executed, killed by those he was trying to minister to as a missionary. He was martyred for his faith. But he made the statement, obviously before he died, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That was these guys' attitude. Didn't matter what anyone else did. Didn't matter what anyone else said. Didn't matter what it cost them. They were determined to obey the Lord they proclaimed that they loved. And so they stand. In verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. In rage and fury, it says, Mr. Hothead. Well, and most of you women are going, yeah, well, that's just a man. That's how men generally are. Listen, you've got a guy here who could conquer entire kingdoms but couldn't conquer himself. And men, this should be a warning to most of us because a lot of men have struggles with anger. I have wrestled my entire life with the issue of anger. Oh, I can control it pretty well, but I don't want to admit that to anyone. Isn't it awesome? You that do counseling, here's how it works. You know, you get a couple in front of you, and she says, he's always angry. And he says, you make me angry, and I can't control it. And that's the point at which I go, dude, you can control it, because I've never seen it in the foyer of the church. In fact, I can sit in my office and watch everybody getting out of their cars, right? Isn't that drive time to church some of the most contentious time in the world? Oftentimes, see, you're like, does he mean that? Yeah, me too. Okay, it's not just you. Whew, right? No, I've experienced that for years. Years. It's why generally my wife and I drive separately. And she brought the kids all those years when they were still at home. She could deal with all of that because I had to come and be spiritual and teach the Bible. But I watch people get out of their car and dad's just red-faced, vein poking out on his forehead, and the wife's like cowering, and she was probably screaming too in the car, but now she's getting out. She realizes more quickly other people are watching. And he's just flying off the handle, and the kids are scared. They got these wide eyes and everything else, and they come into the doors of the church and like, hey, brother, how are you? How was your week? Oh, great. No, how about, things are just not good right now. I'm an angry man. You know, why is it that we as men, it seems like the only emotion we know how to express outwardly is anger. Have you noticed that? It's like if we're sad, we're angry. If we're frustrated, we're angry. If we're feeling depressed, we're angry. If we're angry, we're angry. If we're happy, we're angry. I don't understand. It's part of our fallen, broken humanity. but as something that God wants to get control of. Some of you men need to hear that. And I'm telling you, not as one who's got this nailed, but as one whom the Lord is still working on in this area. And hopefully my wife would say that, yes, the Lord has been working on him. He's getting better. As a sheriff's deputy, obviously, I can't respond in anger. But man, there are times where it's just like, you just need a good thumping. You don't need to go to jail. Just a good thumping. You'll be fine tomorrow. Right? Well, you can't do that. You have to be professional. You have to be restrained. And your body camera's on. And so, so the Lord has ways of just bringing us to these places where he can teach us this stuff. Well, Nebuchadnezzar has no control of his rage and his fury. So he commands that these men be brought to him. In verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now notice he doesn't even give them a chance to answer. He says, "Is it true you won't worship my image?" Now, before you answer, if you are ready, verse 15, at the time you hear the sound of all this music and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? You know, I've often thought someday I'm going to write a book. The other day I thought, I better hurry, I'm running out of time. But I need to write a book. Well, and there's a couple of things that are kind of germinating in the back of my mind. I was in the Navy when I was younger. I was on submarines. So I've always thought that writing a commentary on Jonah would be awesome. Jonah from a submariner's perspective. Because, you know, listen, if man can make, we just launched the USS Colorado, right? That had his commissioning. 138 crew members on that submarine, and I can tell you from experience that they will go with a 90-day loadout. The longest I spent underwater at any one time was 86 days without surfacing. If man can make a vessel that can take 130-plus guys underwater for nearly 3 months, God can figure out how to make a fish that can take a guy for 3 days. Right? How big is your God? So that would be a great book. And then I thought, maybe I'll write a book on Hebrews 11. And what do we call Hebrews 11? The Hall of Faith, that's what everybody calls it. No, I think I'll title it The Hall of Failure. And I'll focus on, you go back and look at those men that are mentioned in that chapter. Yes, they had faith in God, and that's why God showed up on their behalf, in spite of the fact that every one of them failed big time. They failed miserably. You think your failure is bad? Go back and read Hebrews 11. You can't get very far at all till you deal with Abraham. We're still dealing with the consequences of his failure 4,000 years later. As much as I've failed, I really don't think people will be talking about it in 100 years. Never mind 4,000. Never mind the Lord's coming back before then. But you see what I'm saying? Hey, that would make a great book. And then I thought, you know, maybe I'll just write a book, All the Fools of the Bible. We can start with Luke chapter 12 with the guy who said, "I've got great possessions. I think I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns." And God himself said, "You fool." Listen, when God shows up and says, "You fool, you've got problems." He says, "Tonight your soul will be required of you." Or how about Pharaoh? What a fool. What an absolute fool. When Moses comes to him and says, "Thus says Yahweh, let my people go," he says, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to him and obey his voice?" Huh, you found out. In fact, if chapter 1 is going to be the guy from Luke 12, chapters 2 through 11 will be devoted one chapter each to every plague that Pharaoh had to experience when he found out what a fool he was. Who is the Lord? And then Nebuchadnezzar. Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Oh, that sounds like a challenge. You know, ultimately, I don't know how this works because God sees the end from the beginning, because God sees everything and knows everything. I'm sure it's not this way, but I kind of picture Nebuchadnezzar saying, "Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" And God going, "Oh, this is going to be good." So, Nebuchadnezzar gives these guys the opportunity to back down. I think that's because of chapter 1 and chapter 2. He holds them in high esteem. He doesn't want to fry them. So he gives them another chance. Now, if you're Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego, pick one. Put yourself in their shoes. You're standing there in front of Nebuchadnezzar. He gives you another chance, but you can still see the vein bulging out in his forehead. You know he's still angry. Can you imagine how many ways you could concoct in order to compromise? Well, guys, when in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. They're all falling. What if we bow down and keep our fingers crossed? Or the favorite for Western Christians, right? God knows our hearts. We'll bow down in our bodies, but we just won't bow in our hearts. Or could we rationalize it with, you know what, God, based on chapters 1 and 2, I know you've put me here for a reason to minister here within this empire of Babylon, in right here in the principal city of Babylon. I know you're using me. Well, I'm not going to be able to be much good in ministry if I'm dead. So why don't I just bow and live to minister another day? I mean, all kinds of ways we could think of to compromise. They weren't compromising. True faith does not look for loopholes. True faith does not look for loopholes. And they weren't backing down. They're going to trust God, no matter what that means. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." Can you imagine that? They're looking at the most powerful man on the planet at that time, and I'm sure they said it with kind of a chuckle. "Oh, Nebi, we have no reason to even answer you in this matter. Our mind is made up. If that's the case, we either bow or we burn. If that's the case," verse 17, "our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Now, do you realize what they've just said? They've said, listen, here's how this is going to play out. One of a couple of ways. Number one, our God is fully able to deliver us. He is a great God. I don't know how he would do it, they would say, but he is fully able to deliver us from your hands. He is fully able to deliver us from the furnace. But if not, we're still going to obey him. You remember Job, after everything he went through, saying, "Though he slay me, yet will I serve him." We are so committed and devoted to the Lord. If it means the loss of our life here on earth, so be it. We are going to obey God. They trusted the Lord. Whether he delivered them from the furnace or didn't matter. In any case, they said, "He will deliver us from your hand, O king." Because if he delivers us from the furnace and the furnace doesn't kill us, or whatever happens if God strikes the king dead before we're put in there, or whatever God might do to make us delivered from the furnace, you're going to realize you can't touch us and we'll be delivered from your hand. Or if we die, well, we'll be in the kingdom and we will be delivered from your hand. Either way, you have no real power, king. We're trusting God. Now, this is a trust that trusts God not for what he gives, but for who he is. This is so critically important for us to think through. In our own lives, are we trusting God only when he does things the way that we have laid out? The way we want things to go, when God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, which by the way, he is that the only venue in which we honor him and worship him and trust him? What about when everything blows up in our life? And we are forced to either walk away from trusting him or continue to trust him for simply who he is, not necessarily what we think he's done for us lately. They made that choice. And for Christians, you have to understand, if you don't already, that part of the Christian life involves trial. Part of the Christian life involves difficulty. Listen, if you're a brand new Christian and you haven't figured that out yet, because most Christians that have been a Christian for more than a month realize that it's not all gravy following Jesus, especially in a culture that is becoming more and more hostile every day to those who stand for Jesus Christ. But if you've been a Christian for, you know, just a couple of weeks and you know, if someone told you, come to Christ and all of your troubles will be over, let me apologize on behalf of that person who led you to Christ. They lied to you. No, come to Christ, put a target on your back, because before you weren't a threat to the enemy. But now you are a threat to the kingdom of darkness. Yes, Jesus will walk through every problem with you. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. He will be there with you. He will strengthen you for the difficulty. But being a Christian involves difficulty. Jesus said very clearly to us that we will in this world have tribulation. We will have trouble. We will have trial. But take heart, I have overcome the world. How many of you have that first half of the promise on your refrigerator? In this world, you will have trouble. Right? I'm just claiming the promises of God. Yeah, none of us have that on our refrigerator. We may have, take heart, I have overcome the world. But why did he say take heart? Because you will have trouble. You will have trial. Well, thanks, Pastor Dave. That guy you brought in was a real encouragement. It gets better. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated, causing me to ask the question, who's hotter at this point, the furnace or Nebuchadnezzar? And then, you know, there's one thing to have this sentence pronounced on you, to know we're going to die. We're going to be cast into the furnace. And 15 minutes later, you're brought to the edge of the furnace, which was a big pit with a wall around it. It obviously had some kind of opening in the side that you could see in. But the way that people were put into the furnace, they were taken up a ramp to the edge and pushed over into this furnace to be burned. And now you're thinking, okay, I'm going to go out there in 15 minutes. They're going to take me up there. They're going to push me in. But you know what? It can't take that long and will be burned. I'm sure it's going to hurt. I'm sure it's going to be painful. God give me strength, and then it'll be over. But now, while the furnace is being heated 7 times hotter than normal, what do they do with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do they have like a green room where they're waiting for all of this to happen? Because it wasn't as simple as going and let's just open the gas valve a little bit more. No, they had to put more and more and more fuel on the fire to heat this up. This would take time. So it's one thing to have this all happen within 15 minutes. It's another thing to be sitting back there for how long? A half hour, 45 minutes, an hour, 2 hours, and your heart's just thumping. Because you're like, okay, I know I'm going to be in the kingdom in a minute, but man, I know this is going to hurt. This is not high on my list of ways I would prefer to die. Burning alive is not on my list of preferred ways to go. Right? Is it on yours? I mean, I've got a list of ways I'd prefer to go. I would love to go in my sleep. Right? I would love to go with my family all gathered around me, old age, and just bless them all and peacefully hear choirs of angels sing and welcome me into heaven. That'd be awesome. Burning alive, no thank you. Being eaten by a wild animal is high on my list of ways I don't want to go. How nervous do these guys have to be? They're not super spiritual guys just standing there going, no big deal. You know they're sweating bullets. You know they're nervous. I can just see them looking at each other going, how does this end? They didn't have Daniel 3, guys. You know the story. Most of you, if you don't, spoiler alert, they're not going to die. Okay, but understand this. They don't know that at this moment. They don't know. So they're over getting ready to be burned. The furnace is being heated 7 times hotter than it was usually heated. And verse 20, Nebuchadnezzar commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they're going to tie them up and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then, Oh, you got to love verse 21. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Why does he put every stitch of clothing they own on them before he ties them up? To make them hot? Right? Well, we're going to have a precursor. We're here in the desert, and we're going to wrap you in every bit of clothes you own so that you're already sweating before you're even thrown into the furnace. This guy's just cruel. We want you to think about how hot that's going to be while you're standing there with your coat and everything else all tied up. Verse 22, therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. It's so hot that as the men escort Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego up to the edge of the furnace, they're probably protected somewhat from the heat by the bodies of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But as soon as they push them in and the heat, that wall of heat hits these guys and they breathe in, likely the heat seared their lungs and they die on the spot. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're all tied up. You know, they're going up there like this. They get to the edge, they're pushed in. What is that like? Picture that. Because if it's me, I'm walking out there, I got my eyes screwed shut, and I'm like, oh, this is going to be bad, this is going to be bad. In a few minutes, I'll be in the kingdom. Lord, Lord, give me strength, Lord, give me strength. And then you're pushed over, you feel yourself falling. You know that feeling of weightlessness. While you're falling, and all of a sudden, boom, you hit the bottom. Just, oof. Might have knocked the wind out of them just a little bit. And you open your eyes. Now you're thinking, I'll be in heaven, I'll be in heaven, I'll be in heaven. Just a minute. Poof. Oh, you open your eyes, you look, you're laying on a bed of coals, there's flame all around you. Is this heaven? This wasn't quite what I expected. I heard rumors the other place looked a lot like this. I mean, seriously. Now you're wondering what in the world is going on? Because they're not dead. They've survived it. Well, verse 24, King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Well, look, he answered, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. See, I told you Jesus will be with you in the midst of the trial. I believe this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, what theologians call a Christophany, Jesus appearing in human form before he was born as a baby of a virgin in Bethlehem. We know he was eternally existent from eternity past. Here he is now there in the fire with them. I'm sure Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, man, are we glad to see you. So we're in the right place. And Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. He's used to giving orders. He's the emperor. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. Now, I will just tell you that these guys are better men than I am. That is not how I would have responded. They're just so humble, just wonderful guys. They just come out of the fire. Not me. If I was one of those guys and Nebuchadnezzar came near that opening, he says, Brian, come out and come here. I'd be like, say please. Or better yet, Nebi, why don't you just come on in here and join me? How about that? No, they're much more spiritual than I am. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. Verse 27. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. You ever, of course you've smelled smoke. You live in Colorado. This is Fire Central. Friday, I got done with a 10-hour patrol while we were like about hour 9 and a half, we were just heading home from Calhan, heading back into town. We had taken care of a call out there. Sergeant gets on, he said, all shift 2 personnel, leave your sectors, head down to PPIR, because they had that fire down there at Fort Carson. And it had already burned down a number of homes, and there were about 250 other homes that needed to be evacuated. So we went down there and just started moving people and horses and dogs. And I heard on the radio, this house has 40 dogs. Who has 40 dogs? I don't know if they were a kennel or what they were, but we had to get them all out of there. And the smell of the smoke is still affecting me this morning. I was like, Janine, I need something for my eyes. I can't see. It's just irritating. These guys don't have even the smell of smoke on them. Have you ever smelled burning hair? And it stinks, doesn't it? I remember one time my wife caught on fire. Well, it's funny now, but I was a youth pastor, and we were at a junior high camp, and she was in the kitchen with a number of ladies, and they were getting dinner ready, and she lit the oven, and apparently it went out, and so she opened the oven and left it open for what she presumed would be enough time for all the gas to get out, and after a few minutes, she walks back over, lit a match, stuck the match and her head in the oven, and promptly blew up, and so it caught her hair on fire. And then now she's running around with fire going everywhere and clumps of hair going everywhere, burned off her eyebrows and her eyelashes. And finally, I'm yelling from the other room, put my wife out. And so they stuck her head in the sink, and the gal that was washing the hair and the ash and everything after they got her put out. And she's recovered nicely. She's a beautiful lady sitting right over here. And thank God. And so She's just going through, and she's pulling out these clumps of hair, and she's, oh, Janine, which is making her feel really good. Oh, it's so horrible. But the stench, the smell. Have you ever lit a gas, grill and guys and just had it kind of blow up, and it singes the hair on your arm, and they all shrivel up, but it stinks. Okay, that's the only hair I can burn on myself, so that's my experience. Stinks. These guys come out, and the fire had almost no effect on them. And I say almost, because the one thing it did do was burn the ropes that had bound them. And so Nebuchadnezzar, verse 28, spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own god. Now, I believe personally that we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. I really do. For a couple of reasons. One is his profession right here. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You've got a man who in his statement affirmed the power of the living God, the effectiveness of faith in him, and the remarkable dedication of these young men. I believe he's converted. Now, he's a brand new believer at this point, and obviously this is pre-Christ. Calvary has not happened yet, but he is expressing faith in God. The other reason that I believe this is later on when Nebuchadnezzar, this prideful man, gets so puffed up in pride that he thinks that he's responsible for everything that he sees before him. What does God do? God disciplines him, and God disciplines his children and brings Nebuchadnezzar to a place of humility before the Lord. I expect to see him in heaven. You may disagree with me. You're entitled to your own distorted opinion, but I believe that we're going to see him in the kingdom. Well, verse 29, he says, therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap. Okay, he's a new believer, but he's got some growing to do, all right? We're all in process, are we not? Because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. These men went through the fire. And the only thing that burned, the only thing the fire ultimately affected, were the things that bound them. The things that tied them down, the things that held them back. If you're in the midst of the fire right now as a child of God, what happens when our prayer changes from, God, get me out of this, to, God, what can I get out of this? What are you teaching me through the process? And there are many reasons we can be in the midst of the fire. It might be our own fault. Or it might be the fault of someone else and no fault of our own. Or it might be because of persecution from the world system. Or it might just be the simple reality that we live in a fallen and very broken world. And sometimes that puts us in a place of trial or tribulation or trouble. Or sometimes it may just be that God says, I have a lesson you need to learn, and you seem to not be willing to learn it any other way. So we're going to go through the fire. But remember what David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He didn't say, yea, though I go around the valley of the shadow of death, which would be my preference, or above or under the valley of the shadow of death. Yea, though I go right through the valley of the shadow of death, you're going to be with me. Jesus will be with you in that fire. Are we willing to embrace it? And I don't say that as one who's got this nailed, gang. I say that as one who with you is in process learning these lessons. But God has been faithful every single time. Amen? He brings us through. He meets us in the midst of it. He's there with us, and he burns away the things that hold us back, that tie us down. All the garbage, the luggage, the baggage we talk about carrying. God says, let me just burn that away. But it's not going to be a pleasant process necessarily going through it. One last thought. And I know you've heard this illustration, most of you. For some, it may be new. But back in that day, when gold was refined, all of the ore was placed into a vat and it was heated up. Gold, being heavy, as it was liquefied, it would sink to the bottom, pushing all of the impurities, or what is called the dross, to the surface. The smelter would scrape the dross off the top and heat it some more. More impurities would come to the surface. He'd scrape those off. But you see, they didn't have chemical means like we do today to test the purity of the gold. The way that the goldsmith knew that the gold was at the purity that he desired was when he could look into it and see his reflection. Is God refining us today? Is God taking you through a process of refining? You know, I have noticed, it's interesting, when the Lord turns up the heat in our lives a little bit, have you noticed how quickly the impurities rise to the surface? Oftentimes, it's right out through our mouth, isn't it? It comes right to the top, and God scrapes it away. He heats us up a little bit more, and he scrapes it away. But at the end of the process, he's going to look into our lives, and he is going to see his reflection. So, Father, we long for that day, because we know our imperfections now. We see them so clearly. Those closest to us see them so clearly. And Father, we pray for them, those that we affect by our impurities, that, Lord, you would give them grace and a heart of forgiveness towards us. But Father, more than anything, Lord, we ask that you would forgive our imperfections. And we thank you that you have made a way for all of that to be cleansed and forgiven by the gift, the sacrifice of your Son at Calvary. And so, Lord, I pray right now for anybody in this room that may never have understood that until this moment, as your Spirit opens their understanding and they realize that their sin that is keeping them back from you was already paid for at the cross. That Jesus took the punishment upon himself so that we could all be forgiven. And Lord, that right now the prayer of their heart would simply be, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I trust in Jesus Christ for my forgiveness and salvation. And I desire to serve him and walk with him. And Father, I pray that each and every one of us can then walk from this place today, built up and encouraged in our most holy faith. That, Lord, that we would be in a place where we would walk out of these doors with a continued attitude of worship and with a greater trust and confidence in you. That whatever difficulty we may be experiencing now or may experience next week or next month, that you're going to be with us and that you're just burning away those things that hold us back in full-on service to you. So, Lord, minister to our lives, that you might minister through our lives to a hurting world that is dying to know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.